Luke chapter 15. I'll be in verses 11 to 32 today. And last week, we looked at the parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin. And the point that Jesus was making with these two parables is that heaven rejoices whenever a sinner repents. And if you remember a couple weeks ago, we talked about concentric circles of intimacy levels with Jesus, right? So our goal as disciples should be to become core, committed disciples, and then to go to the outside circle, the crowd, and bring others in to a deeper relationship with Jesus. We become, then, disciples making disciples. Today we're going to look at the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. Personally, whenever I read this parable, I think of the 1976 Kansas song, "Carry On, Wayward Son." And conversely, whenever I hear that song, I think of this parable. Because the verses of the song talk about things from the perspective of this son who's out sowing his wild oats, who's thinking that he's on top of the world. And eventually he realizes his folly, but during the whole time, he can hear the voice of his father saying, "Carry on, my wayward son, there'll be peace when you are done. Lay your weary head to rest, don't you cry no more." Now Jesus is the master storyteller. His stories are unequaled analogies clarifying spiritual truth. Although they had, above the surface, profound spiritual significance relating to the kingdom of God and salvation, they were, in themselves, stories that were drawn from everyday life experiences that his hearers could relate to. Even Jesus' fictional stories stand in contrast to false religions, almost all of which draw their features out of myth and fantasy. The Bible is a real-world book, true to fact and to common human experience. And perhaps I said that wrong. The Bible is 66 real-world books, true to fact and common human experience. Even when the meanings of the Lord's stories were designed to conceal the truth from those who had rejected him, they were still clear and comprehensible stories. Even those who rejected the truth understood the analogies, though in the dark as to their spiritual significance and application. The three parables in Luke 15 are Jesus' response to accusations made by his relentless adversaries, the scribes and the Pharisees. They hated him for confronting and exposing their self-righteous hypocrisy. And in return, they blasphemously accused him of being empowered by Satan. One way they tried to discredit Jesus was by attacking him for associating with the unsynagogued riffraff of Jewish society, the tax collectors and the sinners. That Jesus associated with Satan's people as they viewed them, instead of God's people as they viewed themselves, proved, they argued, he could not be from God. Like the parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin, this parable depicts God's joy over the salvation of the lost. But while the first two parables emphasize God's part and seeking sinners, this third one, while touching on God as the seeker, focuses more on the human aspect of salvation, meaning man's sin, rejection, repentance, and return to God. It is a dramatic, moving story of the sinner's desperate penitence and of God's love and eager forgiveness for such sorrow. The story revolves around three characters: the younger son, the father, and the older son, and how they acted within a culture whose ethical priority was to seek honor and avoid shame. Told to the protectors of honor and rejectors of shame, this story turns that ethical construct on its head. The younger son appears to be the extreme example of shame by his rebellion against all that is right. Then in the eyes of the scribes and the Pharisees, the father appears more shameful in accepting this son back. To all who understand the story, the older brother is the ultimate exhibition of shame, and he represents the scribes and the Pharisees, who believed that they were most honorable and without shame. Those aspects of shame and honor will become a little bit more clear as we progress through this story. With that in mind, let's read the parable of the prodigal son, Luke chapter 15, verses 11 to 32. And Luke writes, "And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, the father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. As he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to them, or said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed a fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" In his commentary on the book of Luke, Daryl Bach writes, "This parable is unique to Luke and is almost allegorical. The father pictures God. The prodigal symbolizes the lost, especially to tax collectors and sinners that we find in verse 1. The elder brother represents the self-righteous leadership, the Pharisees and the scribes of verse 1, or anyone else who claims to serve God and yet is harsh toward the possibility of forgiveness for sinners. The main point of this parable is that God gladly receives repentant sinners. So the first person that we get to look at today is this younger son. And the younger of the two boys comes to his father and he says, "Dad, I'd like my share of the inheritance now before you die." Now back in Jesus' time, this would have been just as rude as it would be today. Basically, the son is saying, "Dad, I wish you were dead." He wanted his freedom to leave the family and gratify his own selfish desires. Normally, a son who shamed himself by making this type of request would have been publicly shamed by his father. Perhaps disinherited, or possibly even dismissed from the family and counted as dead. In Jewish thinking, a father should not divide the estate too early. In Sirach, chapter 33, verses 19 to 23, it says, "To son or wife, to brother or friend, give no power over yourself while you live, and give not your goods to another so as to ask for them again, So keep your stuff as long as you can. Don't let anybody have hold over you. News of this son's shameful request would have circulated pretty quickly around the small town. And we all know how quick news travels in a small town, right? Yeah. Even Mowbridge at 3,500 people, it's going to travel pretty quick. Folks would have expected this kid's dad to be furious and to take appropriate disciplinary action against this boy. Instead, the father gives him the money. Wealth here translates the Greek word bios, which literally means physical life. So it encompasses all that the previous generations of the family had produced and handed down to the current generation. Had the father handed the share over on his own free will, it might have been understandable. It may have been, okay, fine, it's your property, do with it what you want. But to do so in response to this wicked son's impudent request was shocking. Instead of dad walking up and slapping him upside the head because of his insolence, the father gave him what he wanted. In the eyes of the religious leaders listening, the father had, by his concession, acted shamefully himself. It gives us, I think, a picture of God letting us sinners go our own way. You know, we really don't know why the dad gave in. Maybe he thought that this boy was only going to learn his lesson through the school of hard knocks. And it didn't take long for the younger son to take the next step in his downward plunge. Wasting no time, not many days later, he gathered everything he had received together. Gathered together has this connotation of turning everything into cash, because that's really the only practical way that he could have taken his share of the estate with him on a journey into a distant country for his own sinful pleasure. Although he was not physically able to take possession of his inheritance until his father died, he could sell his share to a buyer who was willing to wait to take possession until the father had died. It's kind of like investors today buying futures. They're hedging their bets basically against the future by paying the purchase price now. In verse 13, we find that the boy squanders his wealth in wild living. You know, sin's pleasures are fleeting. So you quickly find this thing that you want to do, and it's all great and wonderful for a little bit, and then, well, that's boring. Let's go to the next thing. All right, I'm going to spend some money on this. Well, that's boring. All right, I'm going to move over to this other thing. Well, now that's boring. I didn't get permission for this, so Dad, forgive me if you're listening to this. My dad told me when he filed bankruptcy, I was still in college at that point, in my undergrad, and he said he was talking to the judge and said, man, you know, I had created a whole lot of friends with their money, with the credit card company's money. I had all sorts of friends, and we had all sorts of fun. That's what this boy is doing. He's gathering friends who are like, oh, sweet, you've got money? Yeah, we're going to hang out with you. We're going to party with you because you can feed our sinful desires as well as your own. But when the last of his money was gone, the party was over. His temporary friends who had gladly binged with him had no use for him anymore now that he spent all his money. Hard on the heels of his bankrupting himself came another disaster. And this was one that was not his own making. A severe famine occurred in that country. Famine was a dreaded and deadly scourge that was all too common in the ancient world. Famine drove Abraham and Jacob and his family to seek refuge in Egypt. Isaac was sent to seek refuge in the land of the Philistines, and Ruth and her family took refuge in Moab. There were famines throughout Israel's history, often with pretty appalling consequences, including cannibalism. This son had no savings to live on, so he went to work in the most unclean place for a Jew to go work: a pig farm. He found himself so hungry that he started daydreaming about eating the pig's food. He had hit rock bottom. Verse 17, I think, is a pivotal point for the son as he comes to his senses. Came to himself, as the ESV puts it. The son reflects on his condition and he realizes that his father's servants have it far better than what he does right now. Here we find that the sinner discovers his desperate situation because of sin. To be outside of God's family is to be utterly alone. So the son devises a plan of action. He's going to confess his sin before his father. He devises a statement that said, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants." This expresses the humility of one who turns to the Father. Sinners have nothing to rely on except for God's mercy. We recognize that we have failed and we can claim no blessing. Assuming that he would have to work to make restitution, the younger son did not expect to be welcomed back immediately into the family as a son, or even as one of the household servants. He only hoped that his father would be willing to accept him as one of the hired men. His empty lifestyle had filled him with remorse for the past, pain in the present, and the bleak prospect of even more suffering in the future as he worked the rest of his life to earn acceptance. But as it turned out, he drastically underestimated his father. Now the father, as our second character in this story, he's scanning the horizon looking for his lost son. Now the scripture doesn't tell us that he's actually doing this, but it's kind of implied. The father in this parable, I think, has identified his one, right? His son's name is in his "Who's Your One" bucket. In verse 20, the father sees his son when the son is still a long way off. This would have had to have been a pretty persistent activity for this dad to be doing. Like every day, he gets up out of bed. He stands out on the front porch and he starts scanning the horizon looking for his boy to come back. The father, in an ultimate "Who's Your One" moment, full of compassion, runs to his son. And this is something that's pretty unheard of in ancient Jewish culture. Jewish fathers never ran to anyone. People ran to them. I can just picture the townspeople freaking out at this scene. What's this guy doing? Because he's running to a worthless son. A son who has made a spectacle of himself, embarrassing his father and wasting a lot of money. What a strange father this is, who puts his own reputation on the line for a worthless son. And then even more surprising, the father doesn't reprimand his son at all. No dressing down, no chewing out. Instead, the father gives him a bear hug and kisses him. The literal Greek translation says that the father throws himself on his son's neck. But it gets even more strange. In verse 21, the son starts his rehearsed speech. "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." And his dad interrupts him. That's as far as it gets. Dad's not going to let him continue that statement. Instead, dad grabs a nearby servant and demands a robe, a ring, and sandals for this long-lost son, publicly restoring him to status as son, bringing him back into the family. Then, dad announces a huge barbecue for the whole town. Or at least that's the way we would do it in Missouri. Why the fuss? The dad explains in verse 24, "This son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." The note of joy about the son's return is crucial in this passage, as is the father's restoration of sonship privileges. The son has come from destitution to complete restoration. That is what God's grace does for a penitent sinner. Now, this would be a beautiful, happily ever after ending, but Jesus gives one more piece of the story. So lest we think that divine forgiveness is free, we learn that someone always pays the price for it. Verse 25 introduces the third character of the story, the older son. This fellow hears all the fuss and he comes in from the fields to check out what's going on. He finds out that there's a party going on for this ungrateful little twerp of a brother who ran off with his inheritance. This older son is pretty hacked off. In verse 28, we see a loving father once again going out after a son. This time the older son. This son is understandably bitter after working so hard and never having a party thrown for him. You can feel his anger as he can't even refer to this other guy as his brother, but only as this son of yours. Similar to the Lion King, when Simba's pouncing, trying to wake him up. Wake Dad up. And Mufasa says, your son's awake. Or no, Mom says, your son's awake. And Mufasa says, before sunrise, he's your son. It's been a little while since I've seen that one. But anyway, the father patiently responds in verse 31. My son, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. That's a financially accurate statement. Because the younger son has already spent everything that he was going to inherit, so everything that's left goes to the older son. Even with forgiveness, consequences remain. The younger son doesn't have any money left, so who's footing the bill for this barbecue? It's coming out of the older son's inheritance. As is all of their living expenses until dad dies. Maybe that's another reason for his bitterness. The father continues with familiar words in verse 32. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. I think this story is profound on several levels. One is our own unworthiness to come back to our Heavenly Father and the Heavenly Father's willingness to run to us at the very hint of our turning home. God's exuberant restoration of us as sons and daughters is another thing that's amazing about this. And also the other thing we find is the jealousy of the older brothers of the world. And I think that we can become these older brothers if we're not careful, equating God's love to our performance. If I just work harder, God will love me more. I wonder with which character you might most identify with today. Are you more like the loving father? Or the older, hardworking, but hard-hearted son? Or maybe the younger, foolhardy son? Maybe that's something to talk about over lunch today. What does it mean to know a God so radical that he runs for us, throwing aside his dignity and common sense, and grabs us in a huge bear hug and gives us a big kiss, welcoming us home? We must know it really has nothing to do with our own achievements, because the real hero of this parable is the Father, the one who loves both the foolhardy son and the prideful, hard-hearted son. The Father who runs after both children, the Father who wants no one to perish. Timothy Keller, we were going through his Reason for God study on Sundays. But he wrote a book entitled The Prodigal God. And in this book, he takes his intellectual approach to understanding Christianity, and he uses this parable to reveal an unexpected message of hope and salvation. But, you know, I really didn't know what the word prodigal meant because I was confused by Keller using this title, Prodigal God. So I thought prodigal meant run away or lost and returned. That's what I thought. So I looked it up. It really means spending money or resources freely and recklessly, wastefully extravagant, having or giving something on a lavish scale. So people talk of the prodigal son who burnt through his inheritance, but what about the prodigal father who lavished on his son his undeserved love? What about God's reckless grace poured out on us with seemingly no limitation? God's love for us is truly extravagant. God's forgiveness for all our sins is absolutely mind-boggling when you think about it. It's virtually too good to be true. No wonder every other world religion is based on works, doing something to earn your way into whatever they think heaven might be. Grace doesn't make any sense. But that's the gospel. That God lavishly loves us, that God runs for us, that God embraces us in our pigsty filth, throws his arms around us, stink and all, and he asks, all that he asks is that we turn our step toward home. Just the slightest inkling of repentance on our part, and he comes running. Don't hear me wrong. We're not to presume on his grace. We're not to cheapen his grace. Someone always pays the price for forgiveness. In the parable, the older son foots the bill. But we have an older son without bitterness who's paid the price for us. Jesus. Romans 5:8 says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were squandering our inheritance, Christ died for us. When he died for our sin on the cross, he was able to say, it is finished. We have truly been bought at a price, the price of our Savior's blood. We don't want to take God's forgiveness for granted. Rather, we should be blown away by God's grace, knocked off of our feet, overwhelmed with a sense of gratitude, of thankfulness that permeates all that we are, all that we do. And we should give this grace away freely to others, forgiving them because he first forgave us. John Newton was a slave trader, a drunk who frequented bars, spent time with prostitutes, and engaged in all kinds of wild living. But one day, God used a near shipwreck to get his attention, and John turned his step towards home. He gave his life to Christ. Later he wrote, I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be. But still, I am not what I used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. Newton went on to write a poem about God's forgiveness, a poem that we now know as the hymn Amazing Grace. God's grace really is so amazing that he cries out to us in our sin. Carry on, my wayward son. There'll be peace when you are done. While God calls us to holiness, he gives us the freedom to choose our path. Once we realize that our own way stinks, we can run to him. We find him scanning the horizon for us. And then when he sees us a long way off, he bolts toward us. He's running to us to restore us and to make us right in relation with him. We can sing out, when this happens, my chains are gone. I've been set free. My God, my Savior, has ransomed me. And like a flood, his mercy rains, unending love, amazing grace. Will you pray with me? Father, what can we say when faced with your radical, excessive grace? We can't comprehend it. We know we don't deserve it. And yet sometimes we think we can work our way to get it. Seal our hearts today with the truth of the gospel. That is, we turn to you. You are running to us. You are bear hugging us, restoring us as sons and daughters to your family. Help us to rest in your grace and forgiveness and to share it with others all made possible by our true older brother, Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.